But Father, we want to we just want to come before you, Lord, even before we read your word, and ask you, as we sang in our last song in this hour, pray that you would minister your word to each one of our hearts. Father, you're so good to us. And in this age, this time in which we live with so much confusion and division in our nation and so many voices, that you have given us the light of your word and your spirit to guide us. And by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Lord, we thank you. We're your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that you've prepared beforehand for us to walk in. I pray that even as we were singing in our last song, that we would walk in everything you would have for us to do. Lord, we ask the same thing for our children. You'd minister them in their class. And just looking at things going on this week, Lord, so many police-involved shootings, even locally, James Walker getting shot at. We want to lift up our police officers, Lord. We want to lift up those from our church family, James and Daniel and Joshua and Kevin Truesdale. And Lord, for all of our public servants and for our law enforcement officers, our military, we thank you for them, Lord. I pray for your blessing and protection upon them, your guidance for them, your guidance for the leadership of our country, for wisdom. Lord, for your church that is persecuted around the world, and we see the horrible things your church has suffered in Afghanistan, Lord. We ask you to uphold them and strengthen them, protect them from their persecutors, deliver them. Lord, we pray for those who are persecuting your church and oppressing other people, Lord, that you would bring them to repentance or bring their plans crashing down and be glorified in your church and strengthen your church, we pray. And Lord, we ask that your word would run swiftly and be glorified in our land and throughout this world, and that you would just add millions of trophies of your grace as people get saved by your spirit and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in John chapter 3. We're looking at verses 22 through 36. I ask you to please stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And may God minister his word to each one of our hearts by his Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. There's an inviolable principle that God always operates by. And it's this. There's a lot of them, but one that's pertinent to our study this morning is this. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but his favor rests upon the humble. The Bible talks about an incident where Jesus' disciples are arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest in God's kingdom. And so they ask him about it. And Jesus, he does something surprising. He grabs a little child and puts the little child in their midst. And he says, unless you're converted and become like little children, you're not even going to see heaven. Over here talking about being the greatest in the heaven, you have to become like a little child to even get in. You have to be converted to Christ. You have to be as helpless as a little child before God. You have to come to the end of yourself. And even as a child, certainly we love a little child, but you think of a little child, they have everything to gain and nothing to bring as far as their own sustenance. They can't take care of themselves. And you have to come with this end of yourself attitude, or you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples, like most of us probably, were slow learners, and they're continually seemingly having the same problem. And later on, Jesus explains Christian ministry and the greatest in the kingdom, and he says it's all about servanthood. You who wants to be great among you needs to be servant of all. Fundamentally, and even the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that needs to be your attitude. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be a servant of God. And that's the real principle. It is not just that you need to humble yourself, but he who humbles himself, Jesus says, will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. There will become a time of exaltation for the humble servants of God. Peter puts it this way, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. He's the one who will elevate you in due time. But fundamentally, it can't be all about you if you're going to be a Christian person and a Christian servant. It's got to be all about him. It's been said the way of the Christian life is this. The way up is the way down. That is, the way to glory is the way of humility first. Even as the Son of God humbled himself and then was exalted, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, John the Baptist is an exemplary minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look here, this is his final testimony to Christ in the Gospel of John. He'll be alluded to, but this is the end of what we have. This is the last we have of his testimony concerning Christ. He's the exemplary minister. And what I want to do is, even though he's before the cross, we have greater knowledge, we have a more accurate knowledge, and part of the reason that Jesus kept his identity as Messiah somewhat veiled in his earthly ministry is because he can't be completely understood in that side of the cross until after the cross and resurrection, and then we have New Testament epistles and so on. But I want to go ahead and apply with these things of John's to us as New Testament ministers. You mean you as New Testament. No, I mean us. This isn't just pastors of churches. Ephesians 4 says the purpose of pastors and churches is to equip the saints for works of ministry. You guys are the ministers. Every Christian is a minister of God. And so these things apply to all of us. And so I hope you'll consider these things as we're looking at the scriptures this morning. If you teach Sunday school, if you're a parent, if you're a husband, a wife, you teach a Bible club, whatever you do, you're serving on the worship team, the sound team, whatever you're doing, you're God's minister. As Calvin says, we're to be Christ to our neighbor. That's we're to make the invisible kingdom visible. Actually, that was Luther, the first thing. But we're to essentially, you can't see Jesus. We're to be Christ to our neighbor. We're all his ministers, all his servants. And John the Baptist is an exemplary minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll just look at him this morning, his ministry. And what I hope we'll see from this is verse 30. It's a memory verse if you're doing the memory verses, but it's a key. It's the key of our passage. He, Christ, must increase, I must decrease. There's something fundamentally wrong if I have to have all the attention and if it's about me, my popularity, my fame, me getting attention, me getting glory. No, it just the opposite needs to be the case. No, he's the one who should be getting fame, attention, and glory, and we should seek more and more to make sure we're not doing anything to steal his glory. He must increase, I must decrease. And that word must in there, you could circle it, because it has to be the case if you're a Christian minister, if you're going to be a true minister of Christ. He must increase and we must decrease. We're sort of setting the scene in verse 22. You'll recall last week Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, we know you're a teacher come from God by the signs you're doing. And Jesus goes straight to the point. You have to be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And we talked about that. And we said, look, all who trust in Christ are born again. And Jesus gave this very, I think, one of the most comforting passages in the scripture when he said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And we talked about how in the Old Testament, you know, there was the serpent put up on the pole, and Israelites that had been bitten by venomous snakes, if they would just look at that serpent, they would be healed. Well, we can't look at Christ with our physical eyes. He's not on the cross anymore. He's in heaven. But with the eyes of our spirit, we can gaze upon a saving God with saving faith. And it's a great comforting thing. And then we sort of closed out the message last week. We just pointed out in verses 18 through 21, the results of the new birth. And he contrasts with someone who's born again and who's not. If you're not born again, you don't want to come to the light. You hate the light. But if you're born again, you'll come to the light. And God will expose your sin. He'll bring you to repentance. But you'll come to the light. And in verse 21, you come that your deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. And you live a life with God. And you're publicly identified with him. And you understand he's working in my life. And the bad stuff is me, the bad stuff, but the good stuff is all him. And that's the Christian position. The bad stuff is mine. The good stuff is due to him. They're done in God. And then we're told in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So he actually, the incident of Nicodemus was in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in Judea, but what John is saying is Judea is a province, and they're not going out into the countryside, as it were, leaving Albuquerque and going to Edgewood or something. They're going out into the countryside, and he's with them, his disciples, and it says he remained with them and baptized. Chapter 4, verse 2 says Jesus himself did not actually baptize, but his disciples. Probably the same case here. His disciples are with him. They're and under his authority and direction, they're baptizing people. And in verse 23, this John, and remember we mentioned several weeks back, anytime you read the word John in the Gospel of John, it's never talking about the Apostle John that wrote it. It's always referring to John the Baptist. Anytime you read about it, you're reading about the forerunner, the one who was preparing the way for Christ. And so here, John the Baptist, he was also there baptizing in Ainon near Salim. And we're not actually sure where these places are. Salim, a couple of places they've thought of, just north of Shechem, sort of away from the Jordan River, or over by Beth Shan near the Jordan River. And both of these places would have a lot of water by them. Ainon means springs. But what is worth noting, it's all worth noting, but something to keep in mind, this is actually in Samaria. And remember that next week, we're going to be looking somewhat at Samaria and the Samaritan woman. It's a beautiful story where Jesus meets up with this, has this appointment with this lady from Samaria. John the Baptist is just in Samaria, and Jesus and his disciples are at the edge of where Judea goes into, on north into Samaria. And so they're real close to each other. John the Baptist is there. And it says they came and were baptized, people coming. Verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. You'll recall, soon John the Baptist is going to speak a prophetic word to the Tetrarch, one of the rulers, Herod. Herod had, I think it was a trip to Rome. He had met his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and fell in love with his half-brother's wife and seduced her. She left her brother, and Herod married his brother's wife and divorced his own wife. And John the Baptist says, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. And I know some people think Christians should never speak anything to what government officials are doing. Well, John the Baptist, I don't think, would agree with that. The church, certainly nothing should eclipse the gospel of Christ, but the church should preach prophetically to the government. The government, whether they were totally atheistic and admit it or not, they're under the authority of God, and they'll answer to him one day. Every governing official is called a minister of God, and the church is certainly to speak forth against the evils that are going on. One example, if we don't speak for the unborn, who will? If R.C. Sproul, after his entire ministry as a theologian, studying the Word of God his whole life, he said, if I've learned anything about God, it's that God hates abortion. And you need to warn people about that. I think John the Baptist is an example of speaking prophetically to the government. By prophetically, I mean just not like we're prophets, but what God has to say about something. And it may cost you your head. That's what's going to happen to him. He speaks to Herod, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. He gets thrown in prison, and ultimately he's beheaded for his faithfulness, his faithful testimony. Well, this is before that happened. In the synoptics, you read about after John's thrown in prison and Jesus going through Galilee. John shows us here that even before John was thrown in prison, both of them are out ministering already. Jesus' public ministry is already taking place. So, verse 25, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about the purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. They're jealous for John's ministry. Hey, they're following him now. He used to have this big crowd, and now they're following Jesus. Well, we're not told what this dispute was specifically. We know it's between some of John's disciples and the Jews, or some of your Bibles will say a certain Jew. It's a difficult passage to translate, but it would seem some representative of the Jewish authority, and so you would be probably talking Pharisees or Sadducees, probably Pharisees, and very, very forefront in their mind are the religious ceremonial laws. Again, we're not told what this dispute was, but we're told that in verse 25, it's about purification. It's the same word used. It speaks of ceremonial cleansing. It's the same word used back in chapter 2, verse 6, when Jesus turned the water to wine and said there were these water pots, these stone water pots that were used for ceremonial cleansing. It's the same word. We're not told what the conflict was, but whatever it was, it resulted in John the Baptist's disciples coming in and saying, "Rabbi, teacher, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." And this bothers them. Probably John's again, this is some speculation. We're not told the specific conflict, but we know it involves this purification rituals, and we know it results in them having a problem with Jesus and people following him. And John's disciples, no doubt, much like Jesus' disciples, very slow learners, much like us. Remember Jesus, you see him trying to explain things to people, and his disciples just don't get it. They say, "How is it that you don't get this?" But it's a rhetorical question, because the scripture goes to tell us why. Their hearts were hardened. They were blinded to things. That's our problem. Slow to get it. Jesus has been pointing to the Lamb of God, and they're saying, "Hey, that guy you call the Lamb of God, everybody's following him." Obviously, they're not getting it themselves. Whatever the conflict is, fundamentally, it has to do with the ceremonial cleansing. And John's answer is going to be the same thing. "I was never able to cleanse you, really." Whether you're talking about washing your hands in some Jewish ritual, whether you're talking about baptism, both of which speak of the need for cleansing, among other things, "I can't do that for you. There's one coming after me that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who can bring forth the inward reality that these outward signs just point to." And we're back to what Jesus with Nicodemus, the need for the new birth. That's fundamentally it, the need for the new birth. And again, we're in the whole transition from old to new. John is the last Old Testament prophet. Jesus will later call him a burning lamp. Well, the burning lamp is starting to go out now. And the burning lamp will be extinguished because the light of the world is now here. And the whole Old Testament system is beginning its transition to the New Testament system because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so John is really on the way out, and his disciples are bothered that Jesus is getting the attention. But John's saying that's the way it was intended to be. And this is all about Jesus' authority. Who is he to be doing this? And John's going to, as you'll see, John's going to say, "Who is he to be doing this?" He's the one with all authority. But I wanted to take these things, and I wanted to imply them to us this way. In verses 27 to 30, the graciousness, and I capitalized it in your bulletins, of all Christian ministry, because it doesn't matter what ministry God's giving you, it's a gracious ministry. He's bestowed a gracious gift upon you, and it's to be received and stewarded, managed as such. That's verses 27 to 30. The second of all is the greatness of all Christian ministry, verses 31 to 35, and then verse 36, the gravity of all Christian ministry. But first of all, the graciousness of all Christian ministry. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." In verse 27, John says, look, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And you're going to notice the same language that Jesus was using when he's talking to Nicodemus. Things from heaven, things from earth, heavenly things, earthly things. And Jesus saying you have to be born from above, but that's something that takes place on the earth and so on. And John is saying, look, you can't receive. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. You can't receive anything but what God hands you from heaven. And the specific context here is ministry. John's ministry compared to Jesus. And John says, look, It's God's to tell me what my ministry is. It's not mine to take it upon myself. Every ministry we have, whatever God hands you to do, is a gracious gift from God from heaven. It's given by in his undeserved, unmerited favor. Matthew Henry said, you understand, anything above hell is grace. Hell is judgment, and if you don't go to hell, you're already overwhelmingly drenched in grace. And anything on top of that is just added blessing. And yet God graciously bestows upon every Christian some ministry, some ability to serve him. And it's just his goodness. He could do it obviously much better himself, but he chooses to use us. And John's saying, look, it comes from heaven. Anything that we're given to do comes from heaven. And that's a precious, precious gift. We have to remember that. I don't know if I'm the only one who doesn't remember that like I should. I don't know if I'm the only one in the room who has an attitude sometimes or starts feeling resentful and frustrated about things. And I have to stop and remember, Lord, you could very easily replace me right now. It's a mere grace that I'm doing this. And my attitude needs to be, this is a gift from God, and I need to value it with everything I am. I have to value it and treasure this wonderful gift that he's given me. It's a precious gift from God. In verse 28, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John said, well, I've been telling you all along. Again, you guys are filling this in. You guys are as slow as Jesus' disciples will be later. I've been telling you all along just this. I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. The Messiah is here now. It's only right, it's necessary that people follow him and not me. John says, I told you all along, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. And that's the thing about the graciousness of Christian ministry. We have the ministry of pointing others to a far greater than us, and a far greater than John the Baptist is here in Jesus, and a far, far greater than us is the Son of God, and we have the gracious ministry of pointing other people to him. And so whatever you do as a servant, we still need to let people know something of Christ. We talked about when the apostles, when the church was being persecuted after Stephen's death, and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the church, the saints were scattered, and it says everywhere they went preaching the gospel. And we've mentioned in the past the word for preaching there is not the official preaching of an evangelist or a pastor, some office. It's literally could be translated gossiping the gospel. And the idea is that everywhere they went, they just naturally would talk about the Lord, share Christ with people. And whatever it's we're doing, we can share Christ with people. We can try to introduce him into the conversation. But we have the gracious, wonderful ministry of pointing others to a far greater one than us. It's a wonderful privilege we have. He goes on to say in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And you know, marriage in the Bible is to be a beautiful picture of Christ's relationship with his church. And John brings up this imagery of the bride and the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom would be the best man in our culture, and he would have certain duties, and he would make sure everything goes the way it should go. And he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and that's what fulfills his joy. He loves the bride. The friend of the bridegroom loves the bridegroom, and he's loyal to him. If you think of these people, who's the bridegroom? Who would be the groom biblically? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In the Old Testament, Israel was seen as the bride of the Lord, of God. And in the New Testament, the New Testament church is called the bride of Christ. So Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And who's the friend of the bridegroom? John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom. And I think following his example, every minister is to be a friend of the bridegroom. So, you know, all analogies only go so far. You can only take an analogy so far. But I think it's right for us to think of ourselves, always, of course, Jesus is always the groom. But us as Christians as the bride, we're the beloved of Christ. He set his love upon us. He delights in us. He actually loves us and even likes us. And he's covered us with his righteousness. But when we're ministering to other members of the church, I think we should see ourselves as friends of the bridegroom. Always faithful to the bridegroom, loyal to him, always pointing individual Christians to Christ, serving them, ministering to them. The friend of the bridegroom would bring messages back and forth between the bride and the groom. Certainly speaking a word, appropriate word from the scriptures to minister to their hearts, bringing their prayer requests to God and so forth. But to see ourselves really always as the bride, but also when we're serving as a friend of the bridegroom. And one thing that I've shared this a few times, but we need to be reminded of this. One of the early, there's writings of early, they're called the early church fathers, and it goes in the first centuries of the Christian church, and it's basically the church's early teachers. One of them was named Gregory. There were a lot of Gregories, but this one wrote a book to pastors. And one of the things he does is he takes this analogy and he likens pastors to friends of the bridegroom. And he says, imagine, and I'm kind of expanding on his thought, but imagine if you're a friend of the bride, you're the best man, say. And you're taking messages from the bride to the groom, and you start doing subtle little things to sort of like subtly get her, try to get her to like you, and to get her attention on yourself rather than on the groom, and to slowly start to just get her affection. You're no friend of the bridegroom. You're a treacherous, backstabbing traitor is what you are. And this should be a solemn warning for any minister. You don't do something like that. You don't do anything to try to take any affection. Certainly we should all love each other. We want to be loved by each other, but to take nothing that belongs to the bridegroom for yourself. The bride is to love Christ. And he is to be her supreme love and everything else. And your business is to continually pointing her to him and not trying to do anything, not try to use your personality for your own gain or it could be anything, the way you dress, whatever kind of antics you would use from the pulpit, whatever it may be. If you're trying to get attention for yourself that belongs to Christ, you're no friend of the bridegroom. You're a false minister, no matter how sound your doctrine is. And it's so crucial for us to be friends of the bridegroom, pointing the bride to the groom, to the far greater than us. And this is a great, great privilege. In verse 30, John says, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm on the way out. And all of us are on the way out, right? Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He needs to increase, I must decrease. We're all in some stage on our way out. But it's a great privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gracious privilege, and we need to remember that. You know, Milton's picture of Satan, right? Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. I would rather scrub the floor with my toothbrush in heaven than go to hell. Nobody's going to be reigning in hell. Just to be in heaven is a wonderful, wonderful, eternal privilege. And whatever service we have for him is just a gracious gift from him. So it's the graciousness of the Christian ministry. Second of all, the greatness of all Christian ministry. And this greatness is that we get to point people to the very Son of God. That's the greater one we point to. The Son of God from heaven who has all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, and all authority. In verse 31, I should mention, it's hard to tell if this is John the Baptist still talking or the Apostle John inserting his commentary on what's happened. Commentators seem to be divided on this, and it'll matter in a minute. But verse 31, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus Christ, the one who comes. Remember Jesus said last week to Nicodemus, he said, I'm the Son of Man. No one has ascended to heaven. No man's gone up there and brought back the doctrine of heaven and then come down. The Son of Man who's in heaven, I'm the only one who's been there, done that. And I'm bringing you the very knowledge from heaven. This is either John the Baptist or the Apostle John saying, he who comes from above is above all. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the heavenly man, but he's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Lord of glory. He's above all. His authority is above all. He who is of the earth, that's John the Baptist. That's us. He who's of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. We live in this world. We're born into this world. We have our five senses. We learn things. We share things. And to the extent God gives us knowledge, we're able to convey that to others. But we're earthly. This is our whole frame of reference. And anything we know about heaven is something God's told us, and we share it with other people. Not so with Jesus. He comes from heaven. That's his eternal home. He brings the perfect knowledge of heaven. As the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one from heaven, he's above all. And John's saying, don't be worrying about my authority. This man that you're saying everybody's going to, he's the very Lord of glory from heaven. He's the Son of God. He's above all. In verse 32, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Remember in John chapter 1, John said the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. He came to his own received him not. He says, what he's seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Jesus came to the earth, and he shared the things that he's seen, and he shared the very truth of God from heaven, not something that was told to him by God, but because he himself is God. He's sharing the very truth of heaven. And the reason I said it's important whether this is John the Baptist still talking about himself related to Jesus, or whether it's the Apostle John saying this, is because John wrote this gospel in the 90s, probably towards the end of the first century. And if it's the Apostle John, he would be thinking of things that we have a lot more knowledge of. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God in the times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets in different times and different ways. This little bit here, a little bit there. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And we've pointed out, other than some words in the dirt, Jesus never wrote anything down that we have in Scripture. Everything we have in our New Testaments was given through his apostles or people writing under the authority of them, so that it's all Christ speaking, but through these people. And so by the time John's writing, most of the New Testament had been written, and there's all kinds of heavenly things that Christ brings and is brought to us, and yet he says no one receives his testimony. So fundamentally, the Word of God that we have, our New Testaments, our Old Testaments, it's the testimony of Christ, and yet he says no one receives it. We can see it a couple ways comparatively, because he's going to turn right around and say, well, in verse 33, somebody's received it. Right? Even in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. So it's not literally no one believes it. Some people do, but it's comparatively few that do. Much like when John the Baptist disciples in verse 26 said he's baptizing and all are coming to him. doesn't mean everybody in town without fail came to him. If you say that the president visited and the whole city went out to meet him, doesn't mean every single person in town, the vast majority of them. Well, the fact is, the gospel goes out, not that many people will believe it. It's a rather small flock, Jesus says. But on the other hand, it's an absolute in the sense that where Paul says in Romans, there's none who seeks after God, no, not one. We tend to think there's people, all kinds of people that would love to believe in God, would love to believe in Christ. They just need to hear about him. Certainly they need to hear about him, but Paul says there's no one who seeks after God. No one will want anything to do with him. And so we'll see later on as we go through John, Jesus is going to say things like this. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. He'll say things like that. You can't come to me unless of... Why? Because you don't want anything to do with him until God first creates desires and starts drawing you to him. Christ will never turn anybody away. Anybody who comes to him, he'll receive. Problem is, man in his natural state wants nothing to do with him. And so you should be encouraged by this. If you're a Christian, God has drawn you to Christ. He set his grace upon you. And don't know how all this works, but we need to be thankful that he's graciously drawn us to him. And in that sense, no one receives his testimony till God draws them and they come. In verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. It's speaking of putting a stamp, a signet stamp. You're certifying, when you receive the testimony, you're certifying that God is true. You want to know if you really believe God? You want to know if you really trust in him? Well, what you do with Jesus and his testimony will reveal it. Jesus said, if anyone wants to do the will of God, he'll know whether my teaching comes from me or not. The person who receives Christ, receives his testimony, that's the one who's certified, put their own stamp that this is the truth of God. In verse 34, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. That is, a measureless supply of the Spirit is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophets would have some spiritual operations. His Spirit would be upon them in a certain measure. But Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, unlimited measure of the Spirit of God. You'll notice in verse 34, the whole triune God involved here. The one whom God sends. It's God the Father who sent him. The one who sent is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is given to him. And then verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus has all authority. He says in Matthew 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. The Father loves his Son. He loves his Son. And yet, we saw in John 3:16, he loved us so much he sent his Son to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And through faith in him, the Bible says we become children of God by adoption. God only has one natural son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we become his children by adoption. Through faith in Christ, we're adopted into the family of God, and he loves us with that self-same love. I want to ask you to turn over just to John chapter 17 for a minute. John chapter 17, look at verse 20. In John chapter 17, it's called Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is really the Lord's prayer. This is the Lord praying on the night of his betrayal before the cross. And he's praying, he prays for himself, that the Father would be glorified in him and he would be glorified through his death and the subsequent resurrection and ascension. And then he prays for his apostles, his disciples. And then he in verse 20, prays for all of us. He says, I do not pray for these alone, his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Again, that's us, believing in him through the biblical teaching. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one, just as we are. I in them and you in me. And this is the mysterious union with Christ, where you enter into this relationship with him, a spiritual relationship with him and with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says all three persons dwelling in our hearts by faith. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He loves us, that the world may know that he's loved us as he's loved his son. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. To behold his glory is the greatest delight and pleasure a human being can have. When we see him in glory, in all the remnants of sin are gone from our souls, and we can see him in his glory, it's the greatest blessing anybody could possibly have. And that's why he wants us to behold his glory, because it's the greatest thing we could ever have, the greatest thing we could ever enjoy. John Piper says, you don't go to the Grand Canyon to enhance your self-esteem. You go to the Grand Canyon to behold something great and big and massive and bigger and more amazing, bigger than you are. And God is that infinitely. He's bigger than we are. And to behold his glory and to be in awe of his glory, the greatest blessing we can have, because at the same time, there's perfect love between God and us in that. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. You can turn back to John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son, and he through his Son gives that love to us also. And he loves us with that love. That's the greatness of all Christian ministry. We should have the supreme, most utmost respect for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the great privilege of pointing people to the very Son of God from heaven, who has all wisdom and knowledge and power and authority. And it doesn't much matter what our ministry is. We want to be faithful to it. We love him. We want to be in his will, and he graciously rewards us. And like Augustine said, it's just God rewarding his own work as he works through us. But whatever we do to serve the Lord. And in I was thinking back to the better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. I said, no, it's better to be in heaven no matter what. And humble servants of God. God resists the proud that gives grace to the humble. Humble servants of God are in his will. It says in Isaiah that he's the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And heaven of heaven can't contain God. But who does he choose to walk with and dwell with? A humble person of contrite heart who trembles at his word. Those are the servants we need to be. There were the two great evangelists of the 1700s, John Wesley and George Whitefield, and I mentioned they went their separate ways. They had a theological dispute that they just couldn't get past, and they went their separate ways. John Wesley was an Arminian, George Whitefield was a Calvinist. We won't go into that, but that debate still goes on now. And they were doing their, but they were both just faithfully serving the Lord. But George Whitefield died. And after George Whitefield died, this young girl came up to John Wesley, and she knew the way they had divided. And she said, I'm afraid to ask you this question, but I have to ask it. Do you expect to see George Whitefield in heaven? And John Wesley says, no, ma'am, I do not. And she says, that's what I was afraid of. And he says, but please don't misunderstand me, though. The reason I won't see George Whitefield in heaven, because he was those who win many souls will shine like the stars in heaven. He was such a bright star. He'll be so closer to the throne that I probably won't even see him from way back where I'm at. Of course he's going to be in heaven. He's just going to be so far ahead of me because he was such a greater servant of God. Well, that's Wesley's humility. But he understood. So the servants of God may divide over things, but fundamentally, humble servants of God, they're not heretics. If they're true servants of God, they won't be heretics. But they're going to be glorified. They're going to be in glory with the Lord. It's the greatness of all Christian ministry ends there. But we get to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to close with the third thing, the gravity of all Christian ministry. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath, the anger of God against sin, the wrath of God abides on him. See, heaven and hell hang in the balance. That's the gravity of this Christian ministry. God deals in eternal things. He's an eternal God. And in a sin against an eternal God puts us under an eternal curse if it's not dealt with the infinite righteousness of Christ. It's an eternal thing. That's the gravity of it. And both are forever, and both begin now. He says, he who believes in the Son has, present tense, everlasting life. If there was no other verse in the Bible about Christians not losing their salvation, this would be enough to show that a Christian can't have something that's everlasting and then no longer have it if it's everlasting. In present tense, the instant you come to a true faith in Christ, you're saved. You're as saved as Billy Graham in heaven, even now walking the earth. You have everlasting life, present tense. And at the same time, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you're rejecting Christ, God's wrath already abides on you. Heaven and hell, both are beginning now. There's an ultimate reality to both of those places. But the new birth includes the foretaste of heaven in our hearts, in the heavenly Spirit of God in our hearts. And when you reject Christ, God's wrath is already upon you. You're not in hell yet, but you're headed there, and you're already under God's wrath. And you don't have to stay there. You turn to, probably most of us didn't believe in Christ when we first heard of him. But if you ever turn to him, he'll save you, no matter what you've done. But unless you turn to him, God's wrath, his anger against sin abides upon you. And it's a frightening thing. There are two paths. And Jesus said there's a narrow path that leads to life. Not that many people are on it. And there's a broad path that leads to destruction. Most people go that way. And there's no reincarnation. There's no second chance after death. It's appointed a man, the scriptures, once to die. And after that comes the judgment. But even now, a person outside rejecting Christ is under the wrath of God. And it's important to understand. In Romans chapter 1, Paul sort of elaborates on this. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes on to say everybody knows God's there. They suppress that truth. They bring deception upon themselves, and they profess to be wise, but they become fools and blind themselves spiritually. And then there's this progression, or regression, if you will, where they're progressively given up to their own sin. And he talks about kinds of stuff you see in our society, sexual immorality, and then homosexual behavior, and on and on you see, as God, and we see in our country now, God giving up, pretty much giving us up, a lot of us, to our sin, to what we want. And it's important to understand the wrath of God begins in this life. I'm not at all saying, like some people, your hell is here. Not at all. A person in hell, it's inconceivable. The Bible talks about an awful, horrible reality that hell is. But the wrath begins now as God, all he does is let you have what you want. And there's the danger of hardening your heart. He doesn't have to do something so much as just to remove the conviction and the restraints of his spirit and let you have what you wanted. Like Pharaoh in Egypt, and about half the time talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart, about half the time God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God doesn't have to do anything positively to us to harden our hearts. All he has to do is remove his restraints and let you have what you wanted. And so what I'm saying is you can reject Christ and God can start to let you not have Christ then if that's what you want. Paul goes and says, even though they chose not to retain God in their thinking, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And there's a play on the words in the Greek, basically saying people chose not to keep God, retain God in their knowledge. He gave them over to a mind devoid of his knowledge. And yet they go on to say they have a guilty knowledge of God, but he allows them to self-deceive and go further down that road. And so there's always the danger of hardening your heart and thinking later on, maybe I'll believe in Christ. And then you harden your heart and you just want nothing to do with him. And pretty soon you don't even want to hear that stuff anymore. And you're essentially a dead man walking at that point. You know, we use that phrase, right? What's a dead man walking? It's a man on death row, and his execution has come, and he's walking from his cell to the execution chamber. So that's a dead man walking. I mean, he's still alive walking, but he's as good as dead. And it's been applied to the, you know, everybody but you, the boss, and everybody but you knows you're going to get fired. You're still showing up to work, and you don't know they're going to call you in the office. You're a dead man walking there. You're as good as fired. The boss just has to call you in and do it. Well, you can be a spiritually a dead man walking in the sense you've hardened your heart against God, and the sentence has not yet been enacted, but you've sinned away the day of grace. And it's important when God, you feel the conviction of the Spirit telling you to come to Christ, you don't just put him off. You must respond. I'm not saying, I don't know if I've ever met a person that's gone too far, but you can. And it's important to respond to God when he's speaking to you, to respond to him. Another danger is the danger of sudden death. None of us knows when we could be taken out of this world. We can die at any time. And there are people who say maybe later, and they don't have later. You read how many, so often I'll read about somebody, you'll hear about it on the news. Somebody's had a wreck or something, and they're killed instantly in a car wreck or a plane crash or something. And I think, you know, the person's probably just like me. Got up this morning and they're driving through the canyon on their way to work. Probably had no inkling that this was their last day. And maybe didn't even know what hit them. Maybe didn't even see what hit them. It's so important. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's not that if you don't get saved today, you can't get saved. The point is just you may not have tomorrow. If you haven't come to Christ, come to him. Place your faith in him. Trust in him to save you. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it and he'll save you. But don't put it off. Christ came and he died on the cross for our sins. God loved us. Nobody has to go there. If you'll believe in Christ, you'll be saved. I think one of the worst things that makes hell so bad is realizing you sent yourself there. you were offered salvation and you refused it, and now it's too late. So if there's anybody who hasn't come to faith in Christ, come to him. He's never turned anybody away. You come to him, simple trust in him. As we said last week, looking to him, the saving God, trust in him and he'll save you. Well, Father, we just want to thank you for your word. You've graciously given us this ministry. And all Christian ministry is a gracious gift from you, and it's the ministry of your word. And this simple message, Jesus died for sinners, and if we'll trust in him, we'll be saved. He was raised from the dead as proof that you accepted his sacrifice. And he's in at your right hand, and one day he's going to come to return to the earth to rule and reign in power and glory. Lord, may we be faithful in whatever ministry you've given to us, to see it as a privilege, as a gracious gift from you, to the wonderful, great ministry of pointing people to Jesus Christ in the simple message of faith in him. May that always be what we're about, Lord. And Lord, as we consider the gravity of it, help us to be faithful to not just do things to help people, to bless people. Help us to do those things, but to share Christ. They need to hear the gospel. They need to know the way of salvation. And I pray, Lord, that we would tell people about the salvation they can have in your Son. And Lord, may we see you work through us to bring others to salvation. And Father, finally, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, who hasn't come to faith in your Son, I pray that they would even now. Look to Jesus, trust in him to save them, and have everlasting life even now as a present possession. Anybody that would not, Lord, may you convict them and make them miserable and bring them to faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.